If you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, we'll start reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, for sake of connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And we might remind you of the meetings for the rest of the week. There'll be the prayer meeting on Tuesday night at 7. There'll be a gospel meeting tonight at 7 o'clock, preceded by the prayer meeting at 6:30. And then in the conference gatherings, we'll start next Friday at 7 p.m. with prayer and ministry. So these meetings are announced in the will of the Lord. Might also mention that some help is needed in moving the chairs in the Sunday school room after the meeting here. So anybody who can give a helping hand, their efforts would be appreciated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I'd like to speak a little bit about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll aim to get down to verse 10, Lord willing. And Brother Paul was not able to be here. He would have taken up the latter part of chapter 5, and hopefully he'll do that in a coming week. But there's sort of a flow going from chapter 5 into chapter 6, and that's why we read the last two verses of chapter 5. It says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And so Paul in chapter 6 is outlining just what is entailed in being an ambassador or representative for Christ. I don't know if you know any ambassadors. I was in an assembly last Lord's Day, and there was an ambassador in the assembly, the ambassador from Zambia to Korea. And he was breaking bread in the assembly. Not many believers in assembly fellowship are ambassadors, but there's one at least. He was a representative of Zambia. But you and I are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors of heaven. We represent heaven here on earth. We communicate the things of heaven. And so we are ambassadors. He's saying that the message that they have is, and that we have, is that we should tell people, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God doesn't have to be reconciled to man. Man has to be reconciled to God because he's a sinner. And so that's the message of the gospel, is that man can be reconciled to God. Amazing, isn't it, that man who has sinned against God can be reconciled to God and made one with God in terms of a relationship. And the reason is, in verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we've been declared righteous. We've been justified by the God of heaven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary's cross. So now we come to chapter 6. Paul is saying, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. So what was it that brought them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the grace of God. God had in his grace provided a way of salvation. God had in his grace dealt with them by his Holy Spirit. God had brought them into a relationship with himself. And this was the grace that God had given to them. Now, there might be several things involved in verse 1. He's saying, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also. So Paul is saying that we, he and Barnabas, or he and the others that were working with him, were workers together. At this time, probably it was Silas, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're workers together with him, and they were beseeching the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, if they were unsaved, if they heard the gospel and they didn't receive the grace of God, that would be listening but not receiving it in reality. But perhaps the better meaning of this is that these Corinthians, in fact, had been saved. They had received the grace of God. God had extended his grace to them for a particular purpose. Each one of them was saved for a definite purpose. And if the grace of God didn't affect their lives, didn't change them, didn't cause them to live a committed life for the Lord Jesus Christ, then in a sense, the purposes of God for giving the grace to that individual was not entirely fulfilled. Bring that to today. Each one of us have received the grace of God. Each one of us that's been born again, we've received the grace of God. Have we received the grace of God to fully carry out the purpose for which God saved us? Because he didn't save us just that we would be saved from hell. Very important that we are saved from the judgment of God. But he saved us so that our lives would be lived out to fulfill a particular purpose for his glory. And so he has saved you and I. And as he would say to the Corinthians, as Paul would say to them, so the Spirit of God would say to us, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't live your life just for yourself, because God has given you so much in order that he should bring you into a life of service, into a life of commitment for himself. And he's looking to you to live that life out. Then he says in verse 2, and this is a common verse that we use in the gospel, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And the latter part is what we often use in the gospel. Behold, now is the accepted time, Behold, now is the day of salvation. And correctly so. But that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 49, and we might just look there at a couple verses. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So the prophet is speaking of a coming day, a day when people will reject the one who comes. They're going to despise him. The nation's going to abhor him. But then looking further into the future, he's going to be the one who they kings are going to bow down before. Princes will worship him. He's going to be recognized as a faithful Lord. So looking to a coming future day in the millennium, he's going to be the ruling one. So that's in terms of the nation of Israel. But now he's looking forward in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And so the Lord, he came into this world, he went to Calvary's cross, and as he was here upon the earth, he called to the God of heaven, to his Father, to sustain him, to hear him, and to bring him back from the grave so that he might be alive. And in confidence, he committed himself there upon the cross to the purposes of God, with knowing that God would bring him back to life. And so it says, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was brought back to life. And now, because of his life, he's able to impart life. And everyone who puts their faith in him knows him as their Savior. So the resurrection introduced the day of salvation, the day of grace. And you and I, we live in this dispensation of grace, where the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, where we can hear it preached and we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we can know salvation through simple faith in him. So the day of salvation has been introduced. Because the one that Israel has rejected, the one that Israel cried out, crucify, crucify, is the one that God has raised from the dead after he completed the work for your salvation and mine. And he lives and grants life to us and grants life to whosoever will, because it is the day of grace, the day of salvation. So he's saying, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And he's saying, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You'll note that verse 2 is in parenthesis. It's an expansion or an elaboration of the grace of God being given. So now Paul says in verse 3 that he's giving no offense in the preaching of the gospel, that the ministry be not blamed. He doesn't want anybody to be stumbled, doesn't want anybody to misunderstand, doesn't want anybody to go away with a wrong impression, because he wants the gospel to go forth in its effectiveness. Sad to say that there are times when the gospel goes into a certain area, and maybe it's an area where some Christians have lived before, and maybe their children didn't leave a very good reputation. And people will say, well, is that associated with that particular place where those people went? And sometimes people say, well, we're not interested in the gospel because people didn't leave a good testimony behind. You know, Paul was conscious that there would be something in him that might stumble others, and that we should also be conscious that there might be something in us that would stumble others. If we, for example, sin, if we have a bad attitude, if we don't have a good testimony before the world, we might stumble others so that they wouldn't be receptive to hearing the gospel, let alone believing in it. So Paul is saying he doesn't want to give offense to anyone. He wants the gospel to go forth in clarity and fullness, and he wants everyone to hear it. He doesn't want anybody to have an excuse to turn away from it. And he's saying that the ministry be not blamed. You know, today we live in a world where public relations is the big thing. People have businesses and they want their public relations group to keep their company credible, even in the worst circumstances that they might be in. Well, when it comes to the ministry here, he's not talking about an office. He's talking about a work. And he's not talking about a public relations activity. He's talking about a sincere commitment to the preaching of the gospel and a sincere commitment to that work, so that the character that he brings to that work will support the work in its fullness. And that's what God is looking for in each servant of his, in each one of us, is that our character and our work would be in harmony and in fellowship with himself, so that he could use it to bring glory to God. Then it says in verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, that is, waiting for the results. He's saying that he's approving himself before God. Now, we can think of when he's writing here. He's writing this probably in about A.D. 56 or 57. It's partway through his third missionary journey. He's had two missionary journeys completed, and he's now on his third one. His first one started in around A.D. 47, so this may be roughly 10 years after his first missionary journey. And so the things that he's elaborating here in the next verses from 4 to 10 are things that have occurred to him over a period of 10 years. In that time, he's seen churches planted. He's seen probably hundreds brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. He's been an effective witness as he's gone from place to place. And he's saying that in all things, he's approved himself before God. Think of the last decade in your life. I think of the last decade in my life. How much has there been for God? Sadly, not as much as there should have been. But if we think of Paul, I'm sure that we would all be humbled as we think of his testimony and as we think of his commitment, that he would go from place to place, didn't have a plane to fly on. Many times he would walk or go by ship or maybe by horseback. He carried all his possessions with him from place to place. He knew deprivation of different types. And as we go through this list, we'll see just what he experienced. And in all these things, he patiently waited upon the Lord to guide him and direct him and to help him in every circumstance. So he's approved himself, so that there could be no valid criticism that he wasn't committed. Oh, there was lots of criticism of the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't valid criticism. It wasn't legitimate. He had commended himself before God, and he'd commended himself before man. And he'd gone forward in much patience, that is, endurance in the most difficult situations. He wasn't one who, as soon as the first hint of opposition arose, would pick up and move on. He was one who stayed and consistently worked at his labor, what the Lord had set before him, until it became very evident that the Lord wanted him to move on, and then he moved on. So let's think about Paul in this decade and what types of experiences he might have had. In verse 4, we see that there are three things here that he exhibited patience in. And if you go through this, you'll find that there are different triplets, if you like. He exhibited patience in his afflictions, in necessities, and in distresses. exhibited patience in another triplet, stripes, imprisonments, and tumults. In another triplet, labors, watching, fastings. In another triplet, pureness by knowledge, by long suffering. And then another triplet, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. So let's look at these. Let's look at the first triplets and how he dealt with these. These seem to be external circumstances that he was experiencing. The fact he experienced afflictions and necessities and distresses. Afflictions would tell us of the trials that arose from the pressures of the circumstances in which he found himself. There were things that he could have maybe avoided if he hadn't got into the situation. But because he felt it was the will of God to go forward in a circumstance, he was ready to endure the afflictions that came upon him. Paul stayed until it became impossible to continue in many, many circumstances. And if we were to look at Acts chapter 13, it would remind us how the word of God was published throughout the region that he was in. And then the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecutions against Paul and Barnabas. This was during their first missionary voyage, and they expelled them from their coast. This is in Antioch, Poseidon. And it says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And so here are Paul and Silas, and they've been preaching the gospel. It seems to be received by people, but some Jewish people come in and start to influence women who are very committed. And they influence the chief men of the city. And the chief men of the city come and say, "You're expelled and put out of the city." So he was experiencing affliction. And then we think of his necessities. He was moving from place to place. And he would need food, he would need a place to stay, etc. And here's Paul, and he is ready to do whatever is needed to be in a location to preach the gospel. Maybe he slept on the street, we don't know. We don't know where he would have found housing. But he was ready in necessities to preach the gospel. And there were necessities too, as he would need to have protection, and there would be situations where he would have little room to maneuver. There would be no particular way he could find a way out of the circumstances he was in. He would just have to endure those necessities until the Lord would provide. And then it says he showed much patience in distresses. Distresses would perhaps be a situation where there was no visible way of escape. The word here has the thought of maybe being an army driven into a canyon where there was no way of escape from the canyon. You couldn't turn to the right hand or the left. There was people waiting at the other end. So what was the solution? Well, Paul was in those sorts of distressing situations, and he remained in patient commitment and faith in Christ. One particular situation was in Lystra, and the Jews took him and they stoned him, and they dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead, and they left him. And the disciples gathered around him. They wondered what they should do. Maybe we're wondering where they should bury him and so forth. And suddenly Paul stirred and he stood up and he went back into the city. Distress? To be stoned would certainly be a distress. It was an illegal act, just as the stoning of Stephen had been an illegal act. And here Paul, the observer at that stoning, was himself stoned by hateful Jews who didn't want to receive the gospel. But God preserved him. And he was able to walk away from that situation. Would you go back into the city if you were stoned? He went back into the city, but the next day he departed. The next triplet that we have deals with other things that he experienced: in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. Here are three things that were often combined, sometimes two together, sometimes three together. In fact, if you come to Philippi, you find all three combined together. In stripes, he received whippings, a beating with rods. And this would mean whelps on his body, bruises. This would sometimes be accompanied by being thrown into prison. I think it's at least seven times we read that Paul was put in prison in his ministry over the years. He was put in prison. And then he was in tumults. That is, there would be a big crowd of people, like a riot, and they would be against him, or they would be for something else, and there would be no order, it would be complete anarchy, and he was in those situations. Well, you'll remember that when he was in Philippi, he cast the demon out of the young lady who was doing divining, and the people who were basically using her as a servant. They were angered that there was no more money coming in from her pronouncements of the future. And so Paul was brought, and Silas, they were brought before a magistrate. And the magistrate beat them. And he took them and committed them to a prison. So the prisoner, the jailer, put them into the center part of the prison and bound their feet fast in stocks. They were treated by, first of all, being in a tumult, in that there was a lot of confusion around their arrest, and then they were in stripes, they were beaten, and they were put in prison. How would you react if that happened to you? Well, Paul and Silas, they sang praises to the Lord at midnight, and God came in and miraculously provided for them and saved the jailer. And the jailer became part of the Christian testimony. If he hadn't been patient in enduring, that probably would not have happened. But because he was committed and he endured those very difficult circumstances, God blessed him and used him in the salvation of souls. Then we find in verse 6 that, well, we should maybe look at verse 5 as well. It says, in labors, in watching, in fastings. This is another triplet, which doesn't refer to external situations in terms of what people did to him, but rather it's what he did in light of those external circumstances. So he labored, he watched, he fasted. So it says here, in labors. Paul didn't have an income coming in. He was dependent on the Lord to provide for him. And in those early days, not many of the churches realized their responsibility towards the servant of the Lord. Philippi gave some money to him at one point. But at the beginning, not many assemblies were giving him support. And so to provide bread and something to eat, he labored with his hands, making tents. And Aquila and Priscilla, he worked with them as well, making tents to provide. And so he labored during the day. And at night, he would pray. He would sometimes preach the gospel. On weekends, he would preach the gospel. His life was very full. His life was full of labor and toil. And when he would move from one location to another, it wasn't an easy process moving because of the difficulties of having to travel in the way in which they did. So there was labor involved in movement from location to location. But he was one who was ready to make that commitment of laboring so that the gospel could go forth. And then it says, in watchings. Well, Paul, no doubt, had to watch and pray. He had to watch because of the circumstances he was in. Perhaps he was out on the streets sometimes at night sleeping. Those streets were not safe at night. He was watching to see those who had believed, to make sure that there was nothing coming in to take them away from their commitment to the Lord. He was watching as a shepherd over those people as his sheep. And he was wanting to intervene so that there would be nothing that would disrupt their spiritual growth. He was watching to see what threats there were to his testimony and to his preaching, knowing what sort of Jewish influence there was coming in, trying to take the people away from the gospel message. By the way, the reason why the Jewish people seemed to be so upset about Paul preaching was because he told them that the gospel was going forth to the Gentiles because the Jews had not received it. And they were very upset to think that the gospel and the blessing for who they considered themselves to be, the chosen people, was now going to the Gentiles, whom they thought were unworthy of the gospel. But this was always in God's plan, that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles and that they would be redeemed. And so he's watching. And then in fastings. We don't read about fastings very much. There's one place where we read about it, where they were establishing elders in each place. And before they had prayer and fasting. Because this was a very solemn time. They didn't have the full word of God. It was important who was chosen to be the leaders of the assembly. And so he was sufficiently concerned that before they chose elders, that they would come to the Lord with a real commitment of heart, wanting his direction and his guidance. Because if they had made wrong choices in those early days, the assemblies might have gone off in the wrong direction. Remember that there was one assembly where Paul was not received because Diotrephes wanted to have the dominion. He wanted to be the Lord over God's people. And he wouldn't let Paul come and minister to the people. A wrong choice had been made. The Diotrephes was in that position. And so we find that there were needs for a fasting. Fasting today, we don't practice, or at least don't publicly practice. It would be a matter today more of denying ourselves certain things that our flesh might like, but we deny ourselves those so that we can do a spiritual work, or we can be more committed in prayer to the Lord. And he would desire that. Often we become so involved with secular things that we don't spend the time in prayer that we should. We don't have that commitment in prayer that we should. And so fasting would provide a focus or a commitment not to involve ourselves in certain things would provide a focus for our prayer and for our spiritual activity. Now we come to three things in the next verse that tell us how he proceeded. You'll notice that it changes from in to by, or the word actually has a thought of through. These are things that characterized, first of all, his mind. By purity, he kept his mind pure. His thought life was pure. Now, that would mean no immoral thoughts. That would mean honesty in every respect. That would mean a full commitment to the purpose for which he was called. A pure motive. You know, sometimes we don't have a single motive. Maybe we have double motives for something that we do. Well, that wasn't the case with Paul. He had a single motive. It was a pure motive. It was focused. And when he did something, it was for the glory of God. That was the sole thing that he was seeking after. So there was purity in his thought life. By knowledge, he had an understanding of what the purposes of God were. He knew and had special insight into what God's plan was for the assemblies. He understood where the Corinthians had gone off base. And so that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. There were a number of things that needed to be corrected, as we've seen in previous months in the assembly at Corinth. They'd gone off base, and he, by knowledge, had brought them back so that they could be more faithful in their service. And then it says, by long suffering, he was ready to endure. Yes, they didn't receive his message fully the first time. Maybe even the second time and the third time they didn't receive the message fully. But he was ready in long suffering to go back again and again to make sure that they heard the message. Paul, perhaps, was a man who had to discipline himself for long suffering. I would have the sense that he was a man who wanted action, a man who wanted to see things done. In the case of that damsel from whom he cast out the demon, it says that he was agitated by her. The idea being that he had put up with her time after time and her coming and announcing that these men were preachers and were declaring the way of God. He put up with it for as long as he could, and then he cast out the demon. But Paul was disciplined to be long-suffering. And something we need to do as well is to realize that it may not be the first time that we interact that results in the thing that is pleasing to God, but it may require time after time and putting up with those difficulties and troubles that come, but in long suffering and patience, the will of God will be carried out in the end. Another triplet here is by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. And Paul was characterized by kindness. When he saw that lame man and his eyes rested upon him and he saw that he had the faith to be saved, he was ready to speak the word so that that lame man would be healed. He had the capability to provide blessing and he would not withhold that capability. He was a man who had kindness in his heart towards others. And that allowed him to be open and to be a witness to others. If we have kindness in our hearts, it allows us to establish a rapport with others so that we can enter into their lives more and we can be of more blessing to them. And then it says, by the Holy Ghost. Now, he recognized the work of the Holy Ghost in his life and in the lives of others. We don't read that much about the Holy Ghost in his life. But it's interesting that when they had the council at Jerusalem, when Paul and Barnabas went and they said, here's what the Lord is doing amongst the Gentiles. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were saying, well, we should make sure that they're circumcised. We should make sure of this and we should make sure of that. They have to follow all of the Jewish customs if they're going to be in assembly fellowship. And so there was this discussion. And finally, at the end, the result was that if God has saved these people, then we should have no other limitations upon them other than that they don't partake of meats that have been sacrificed to idols and one or two other things, and that they should have the freedom to worship and serve the Lord in their own cultural context. They don't have to become put in the Jewish context in order to serve the Lord. They can have a Gentile context, a Grecian context, or whatever context to serve the Lord. And when that decision was made, that decision was attributed to the work of the Holy Ghost. Paul couldn't have achieved that on his own. It had to be a revelation to those men who were assembled, who had such strong differences of opinion, that they converged upon an opinion and a rendering that was just because the Holy Ghost gave guidance and direction. The Holy Ghost is able to do that if we rely upon him. And then it says, by love unfeigned. This is not a love that's artificial. This is not a love that is pretend love. It's not something that's put on for the circumstance. This is a true, genuine love. The word here is agape. That love that's not dependent on what one does to you, but that love that is ready to give itself no matter what the circumstance is, ready to show love whether one is rebuked, whether one is given some sarcastic remark or whatever it might be, whatever the difficulty is. Love continues to love and give itself. And he says he has proven himself by showing love unfeigned. No limitation in his love. I wonder if we know what it is to love without dissimulation, without having artificiality in our love, but a real genuine love for our brethren and sisters in Christ, for the unsaved. Because when we have a love for others and we're able to demonstrate that, that's when will have an influence on their lives. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about. He, by love unfeigned, showed himself to be a true minister of the gospel. Well, the next time we come together, we'll start at verse 7 and consider the rest of the chapter. But may God help us that as we think upon the Apostle Paul, and we think upon his commitment and his service, and how much he did in a short period of time, and bringing many assemblies into being, and bringing many people to Christ, may it encourage us, because we have the same Spirit of God, we have the complete Word of God, we have the opportunities to proclaim the gospel to others. May God help us to be committed. May God help us to be used by Himself in the lives of others. We'll perhaps pray and then sing the last two verses of 429.